This morning, I've had a lot of anxiety kind of building up to this morning, mostly because I'm afraid that some of the, I guess a bit of what I'm about to talk about is not spoken of often, and it's, I think, a more correct context. And so I'm afraid that when I was preparing, that I was going to be saying something that no one had ever said before, and that's heresy. So I don't want to go there. Another thing is I didn't want to be able to step in front of you as the church and kind of draw the spotlight to myself. So these are some things that have kind of been going on. And so a few weeks ago I had the opportunity to read a biography of John Calvin. And in this biography, John is described as having come out of a culture and out of a time period when there was persecution, and the context there was the Roman Catholic Church. They were teaching a lot of things that were not scriptural, and Calvin just kind of, he was one of the great reformers that kind of stepped into this place along with a few others, and he said that some of these things, some of these teachings are wrong, and people were being killed for stepping up and holding to the authority of scripture. And so in 1534, Calvin was forced to leave Switzerland where he had been, and he had to go. One town in Switzerland, and he went to another. And while he was there, he saw the great need of people to understand what it is that Scripture says. So Calvin sat down and he began to write the Institutes. People didn't understand; they didn't have any grasp of what Scripture taught, and so he wrote the Institutes as a way of communicating the central truths of Scripture in a way that people could then approach Scripture and understand it and see the flow and how it works. And so he wrote the Institutes in a time when persecution was evident and in a time when people needed to understand the Word. And so he did his theology because there was a demand for it. He saw the urgency of how truth needed to be understood. And so there's, I want to kind of bring the same challenge to us and to myself this morning as we begin to look at Scripture and try and understand what it is that it speaks of and how we're to think throughout the whole Bible. Recognizing that there's a need in our culture and to address our culture with biblical truth. We live in a time where truth is subjective, where people are ready to say they believe one thing and the next day say they believe another, and they believe that both things could be right. But it's what is truth for you is different than what is truth for me. And that is not what Scripture teaches. That's not what we have. And just an example of that, well, an example of a misunderstanding of what Scripture says and what Christians believe is pretty well spoken by our culture. They don't understand what we're about. For instance, I have an article I got from a secular pop culture magazine. And the title of the article is Sabbath, Bloody Sabbath. And it says, the shocking similarities between gospel music and death metal. And in this article, the writer goes through, he outlines some of the hymns that we as Christians sing, like Nothing But the Blood, which we're going to get to sing this morning. He takes a look at these songs and essentially says, these Christians are sick. They're obsessed with death and blood and gore. And then he likens them to death metal bands, and he says that sometimes the only difference between a hymn and the most hellacious regions of death metal is just a drop D tuning and a little face paint. He says what Christians sing about is the same thing that death metal artists sing about, and that they should have a right to sing about whatever they want, because it seems as though we are too. So there's this misunderstanding of what we talk about when we speak of death and when we speak of blood and when we speak of torture on a cross. One artist who's a death metal artist, if you don't understand that reference, it's heavy rock with a lot of screaming and songs about death. Just for clarification. But he says, we sang songs not like this, But he says it's actually a trick to see these words in a Christian hymnal. He says, I can't believe that Christians would sing this. And so there's this misconception of what death we speak of, and why we seem to see a light in the death that we talk of. And so this morning I want to be able to take a look at the theme of blood in Scripture. And if you get a little queasy, I'll try not to be too descriptive. I don't want to be up here to be dramatic. But the theme of blood and gore is a very real theme throughout Scripture. We see it very evidently. And if we look at, you know, the sacrificial system and believe that the blood was some, you know, neat package deal that could be easily swept aside, it's not true. So we're just going to go ahead and take a look at what this says. Just another instance of just kind of the death culture and how our world misunderstands death. I remember a time when I was in high school, and I kind of hung out with a different crowd, and you know, did some things that aren't inherently wrong. But one of the things I thought was attractive was all of the clothing with the skull and crossbones and that kind of the black colors that one could wear. And so one day I'm sitting in my bedroom and I just gotten some new shoelaces that had like skull and crossbones all over them. And so I was putting these shoestrings through my shoes, and my mom walks in the room and sees it. And I really appreciate the questions that she began to probe and ask. And one of the things that she asked was, Mike, what do you think of when you look at skulls and crossbones? And as a 16-year-old, I didn't have any concept of, you know, why this could be wrong or not. I just saw it as a popular symbol. And she started talking to me about how our world is so obsessed with death. There's something very misunderstood about death and the consequences that it has brought about. So today, I do want to talk about blood. And I just want to start out by asking you a question. What comes to mind when you first think of blood? Just think of personal experience or whatever, but I just want to kind of get some feedback from you.
Pain.
What else?
Damage?
Yeah, damage.
Sacrifice?
What else comes to mind when we think of blood? Maybe what's that?
Color red.
Red?
Yeah. Life force.
Life? Okay. Last Sunday night, I had the opportunity to teach the kids in the back, and I got to ask them the same question as we talked about in Africa, the sacrificial systems versus how we as Christians see sacrifice. And I got to ask them the same question, and they had some great answers. Some of their answers to what did you think of when you hear the word blood, is they said pain, they said it's gross, they said it reminds them of Jesus on a cross, they said that it reminded them of life, they said that it reminded them of, let's see, what was another one? Pain was another one that they recognized. I think all of these are absolutely just right on, just even in terms of what Scripture talks about when it speaks of blood. It does speak about blood in terms of pain, and it does speak in blood in terms of death, and it does speak of blood in terms of life as well. And it speaks of it especially in reference to Jesus on a cross. And so I just want to kind of take a look at Scripture now. What exactly does the Bible say about blood? Most references to blood have to do with death and judgment. There's 362 references in the Old Testament that just speak of blood. And most of these are in a very harsh way, in a very way that kind of puts reality in your face, in terms of murder, war, accidental killings, sacrifice on behalf of people's sins. All these things have to do with blood. And so in Genesis, I'll just go ahead and kind of start with one of these points, just as blood as pertaining to human life. And so we'll look at Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4. So Genesis 9 says, "And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plant, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And so there's this kind of idea that there's life that comes with something that has blood. If there's blood flowing, pretty good indication that it's alive. We can definitely see that. The Lord seems to... the Bible seems to say that, you know, when the blood stops flowing, when the blood is shed, life ceases to exist. It ceases to be there. And so there's this idea that there's life in blood. And then also that blood is inextricably linked to sin. The Bible both reminds us that sin leads to death. And so Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." And so sin leads to death. Also, God is sickened by sin, and that sin leads to death. And so if we go on in Genesis 9, in verse 5 and 6, the Lord says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man, and from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." I don't know if you've ever been in a fight, maybe, or in a situation where you were so enraged at some injustice that you saw that in your very core you said, "I want blood. Like, this penalty is, like, needs to see blood." That is something that is ingrained in our nature. When we hear about genocide, when we hear about, you know, a man who was shot the other night for no reason at all, in our minds, we react. And I think if we get down to the heart of it, we're going to say, blood must be shed. Maybe we don't stand in a place to take that. That's fine. But there's this idea that it must be blood for blood. Like, this is not right. And I think this is something that's ingrained in our very nature as image bearers of God, that we would see an injustice and recognize that blood must be shed for that. But the scripture does go on to say that the Lord is our ultimate avenger in Psalm 12:9. And so this idea of needing blood for blood is ingrained in us. I was watching a movie a few weeks ago. It's called Defiance. It just came out. And it's a story about these Jews who were running from the Nazis during World War II. And the story is mostly about two brothers, Zush and Tivia. And these two brothers both have wives and they both have families. And when the Nazis come in, they run and they escape. Or for whatever reason, they've been separated from their wives and their children. And they later come to find out that their wives and children had been killed. And one of the brothers, the older one, his name is Zush, he just collapses. He falls down and begins to just weep. And once he finally has a chance to regain himself, he picks up his rifle and he's going to go and take revenge. And his brother says, "Zush, what are you doing?" And he says, "Blood for blood." It's like, this is, whether it's a secular world or not, this is something that's ingrained in our natures. We want to see justice had. And I think a lot of times we as humans are not going to go about justice in a right way. But the Lord does, because he's perfectly just and he's holy. And so the Lord has chosen a good and a just and a holy way to cover over this. And so just seeing how God is sickened by sin, because it is the same sin that leads to death. One of my friends, Lee Wilson from Union, he was writing a journal on Leviticus 1:1-9, where it's talking about how the bloody sacrifices in the tent gave a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it's such a weird idea that we would think of burning, you know, flesh and blood as something that is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If we smelled that, if we smelled it in its initial stages, we might think of something gross. Later on, we might think of a meal. He describes the smell of this aroma as pleasing because it is something that is atoning and covering over sin. And that was, for the Israelites, that was an obedience to their God. And so my friend Lee wrote this about it. He said, "The smell of blood and the image of the flawless animals being slaughtered is a reminder of how heinous and vile our sin truly is. These images, these smells, and these slaughters, they are the rightful consequence that we deserve for the way that we disdain and despise God by failing to worship Him as our Creator." This smell that came should remind us of nothing but death that we deserve. When we speak of blood as Christians, it should remind us of nothing but what we deserve, being death. We'll go ahead and we'll kind of come back to some of these themes. The Bible also speaks about blood in terms of defilement. Blood that was spilled on the ground if it wasn't cared for properly, was seen as something that defiled. Another instance of blood had to do with women and their cycles. And Leviticus 14 especially takes time to kind of go through this and just talk about how Scripture placed such an importance on blood that for a natural process for humans to go through, that it would say even this blood will represent what is wrong, will represent what is not supposed to be shed, I guess. So Leviticus 14 refers to this, and even further on, Isaiah 64:6 says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so the Scripture even likens what we do as our best as being something that Scripture also says is what is defiled by God. This polluted garment in Isaiah 64, you may have heard it spoken of as like dirty rags. But when I started looking it up, it actually also spoke of a woman's menstrual rags, is a nice way of putting it. And so this, what we have to offer as our very best, is what Scripture condemns and says, this is even impure. Scripture also speaks of blood as cleansing, though. When lepers came into the picture, the priest went through a ritual whereby blood was shed and a live bird was dipped in it, and they were sprinkled with the blood. And then atonement sacrifices had to be made by women, and atonement sacrifices had to be made by men who committed impure acts. And so there's this idea that blood is both defiling and both cleansing in some ways. Those are a few instances of how Scripture speaks of blood. I'll go ahead and take a pause here and see if there's any questions or just any comments. No? All right. A huge importance of where the Scripture places blood is going to be in sacrifice. The purpose of blood in sacrifice was to atone. It was to cover over. And so for the Israelites, they had a system whereby they, if they committed a sin, or when they committed sins, then every year they had to come and they had to offer sacrifices. Blood had to be shed as a symbol of covering over their sins. And so Leviticus 17 speaks especially of this. And so if you want to open your Bibles to that place, we're going to read 17, 1 through 11. So Leviticus 17. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent, of meetings offered as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring to them the Lord, to the priest at the entrance, to the tent of meeting, the sacrifice, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them, throughout the generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of God, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood, and will cut him off from among his people. And here's a key verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So here we go. This is the picture that we have of atonement being made. And the importance is that an animal gives its life so that someone may keep theirs. It's a substitution. There's this animal in the place. And this is supposed to be a vivid way of seeing the blood shed and saying that we owe our salvation to Christ. Leviticus 17, verse 11, God actually says, this blood, I have given it. So we can't even come to a place and say, well, if we offer enough sacrifices, then this is going to be good enough for God. No, God has even had to give us the sacrifice so that it can be given back to Him. And so we have to see that even this provision of any kind of grace is already divinely given. And also, the blood symbolizes something that's paying a price to make atonement. And so Israel misunderstood this whole system. They misunderstood the sacrificial system that they had. It wasn't sufficient in and of itself. In fact, the Hebrews here, they misunderstood it by placing their faith in the sacrifice itself rather than on what it foreshadowed to come. That was their big mistake. And so the writer of Hebrews later on, chapter 10:4. He clarifies this for the people that he's writing to, and he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so just saying, like, this blood of bulls and goats wasn't sufficient. And then the writer of Hebrews takes a great amount of time, and he explains why Christ was sufficient and why the blood of Christ needed to be shed. I wish I could take a whole lot of time just to explain, like, all the different ways that Christ fulfilled the law. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm more going to kind of focus on the nature of this sacrifice, the nature of this atonement, and kind of how that carries out. I was reading a book by J.I. Packer. He had some great thoughts, and so I'm just going to kind of glean from some of those as we continue on. I want to thank Bob, first of all, for just kind of taking some time this last week to focus on the Trinity. Packer actually says that a right understanding of the nature of God, of the nature of the Father to the Son and to the Spirit, is a way that we can properly understand the atonement. It was Jesus' own will and His love that mirrored the Father's that led Him to take the place of human sinners at the cross. Take the very death that was due to them. And so this relationship that we have to Christ is a picture of what Christ has to his Father. A beautiful love that just abounds and abounds, and one that we cannot fathom. We know neither, you know, the length nor width nor depth of the love of God. And so this is kind of just a picture in what our human minds can conceive of the love that God has for himself. And so he Christ came and he sacrificed himself on this earth so that we might see that bit of God and know who he is. Like he chooses to reveal himself in this way. And I'm actually going to kind of jump forward a little bit. I've had an opportunity to hear R.C. Sproul a number of times. And one story that he loves to tell is this time that he's preaching on the cross in this little bitty church. And this man stands up in the back of the room and he says, "That's primitive and obscene." And he kind of has to stop the sermon and say, "Excuse me, sir." And the man repeats again, "That's primitive and obscene." And so Sproul is standing there and he says, well yes. He says, "Thank you, sir, for those words." And he goes on to explain how exactly this sacrifice of Christ is primitive and obscene. He says it is primitive for a blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God. But sin is primitive. Sin is a primitive thing that is basic to our human existence. And it is this way that God chose to communicate his love, mercy, and redemption through this primitive work. And then the cross is obscene because of all the corporate sin of God's people was laid on Christ. The cross was the ugliest and most obscene thing in the history of the world. And so it's just this, yes, this is a basic thing. Like the Lord would choose something as basic as lifeblood and choose the cross as the way that was going to happen. But as deeply ingrained as that is in our minds, that's how the Lord chose to reveal himself to us through the cross. And so we have to see clearly God's judgment and his holiness in the atonement. And so God is perfectly just. He's not going to look at our sin and just excuse it and say, "Well, you know, I'll ignore it and focus on why I really love you." No, that's the wrong way of seeing it. Because God is holy. God cannot have anything to do with sin. And so I was actually speaking to a friend last night, and he was telling me about a young man he's been discipling, or had been discipling, and is now, this man is run off and is engaging in a very homosexual lifestyle. And the man asked the question, he says, I see the gospel is true. He says, all those things are good and true. But he says, I'm wrestling with trying to understand how God could both say that he loves me and he'll, you know, and yet, like, hate, you know, the people that I'm sinning with, or, that's not what he said. What was it? But something to the effect of, how can God say that he loves me and not like what I'm doing? Like not encourage like this way that I'm in the world. And that's a misconception of the gospel. If we chase after the world, we're not obviously not chasing after the things of God. And so those things that are not holy, that God says are not holy, cannot be what the Lord brings into his presence, into his company. And so the Lord has to, he can't look at us and justify our sin and say, "Well, you're fine," and bring us into his presence. No, there had to be something that came in that place, and that was Christ. And so a couple of questions is, how did Christ's death actually save us? David took some time a few weeks ago to talk about redemption. That is a beautiful picture. Christ's death saved us by, I guess, paying the cost of what it would take for us to be free from sin and alive to Christ. And then how did the cross redeem us through death would be the next question. And God reconciled us to himself. He ended the alienation from sin by bringing his son. And he reconciled us by propitiation. He didn't just excuse the sin. He didn't just shove it aside. He didn't cover over it and say, "Well, it's all gone." No, he propitiated it, which means he poured out his wrath so somewhere, and that somewhere was on Jesus Christ himself. That wrath had to be satisfied, and so the Lord did that when he had his own son go on the cross and suffer the pain, and he allowed himself, he allowed all that wrath to be poured on Christ himself. And then the whole way that we are able to have life is because Christ did that in our place. He didn't have any other reason to do it. There wasn't a reason for Christ needing to be punished except to do it in our place, to bear the guilt that we already had. This is one way in which I already referred to Psalm 9, where it says God is the ultimate avenger of blood. All the blood and the sin and death that reigned in this world had to be avenged somewhere, and God did that himself at the cross. I'll go ahead and read Psalm 9:12. It says, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of the oppressed, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted." We live in a world where sin reigns and sin corrupts and sin tears down, both through the sin that we commit ourselves and the sins that are committed against us. And the Lord sees the injustice as one who is a perfect judge. And so what he's done is he's already taken care of that through Jesus. If you have any questions about whether redemption, whether it was all actually accomplished, you can look at Ephesians 1:7 or Ephesians 2:13. It speaks of how the redemption that we have has actually come through the blood of Christ. And I think something we often misunderstand when it comes to blood is we see this blood as a glorious thing. And we see blood as somehow having this like magical power to do all these things to us, and so we place this great importance in the blood. And yes, by the blood, many things that have brought us to glory have happened. The redemption, the atonement, happened by the blood. But I don't want to say that the Bible says the end all is the blood itself. It doesn't give us any reason to believe that, but it does speak of the function that came by the shedding of blood. Essentially the death that Christ died. And so Ephesians 1:7 speaks of how redemption has come through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 speaks of how redemption has been brought near by the blood. And then Hebrews 12:24 speaks of how the sprinkled blood of Christ speaks a better word. Because we recognize that blood has been shed, we can recognize that and see that the sacrifice that was, like the perfect sacrifice that was needed to atone for us, has been taken care of. And so this better word that is spoken to us by the blood is the gospel. It's the fact that we can be brought near to God. And so something that I think is a great way that we can remember this, and not just remember it, but come together corporately, is in the Lord's Supper. I think this is the right way to understand the theme of blood in Scripture, is it represents death, and it represents sacrifice. And then it goes on, and where the theme of blood is perfectly fulfilled in Christ, then I think the proper way for us to think about this now, today, on Sunday, at 12 o'clock, is going to be to come together and take the Lord's Supper. To come together, as the Lord said, and remember Him. This theme of blood is going to be the sign that we have. But it's not just a sign for us. It's a sign to God. God has given us blood, but it's something that he sees as sealing the covenant. Exodus 24:8 speaks of how the first covenant with God's people was initiated by the blood. The final sacrifice, sealing the covenant, was by the blood of Christ. And so when we come together and we take the wine or the juice or whatever it is that we have representative of blood, then the Lord sees that and remembers his covenant with us. It's a beautiful picture that we can know that the Lord remembers his promises that he's made, because he is true to his word. But not just that, this is something that we can choose, like we can look at, and as a sign and symbol, remember Jesus Christ, who already died and paid the penalty. And so, yes, there's good news that has come by the blood, but we must remember that it took a brutal sacrifice and a brutal death for him to get there. And when we look at the blood, and when we take the juice, then it should remind us, this is something that was spilled that should have been mine, but I'm able to take it in remembrance of one who stood in my place. That is a beautiful, beautiful picture. When Jesus sat at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said, this is the wine, this is my blood, this idea wasn't foreign to what the disciples had to say. It wasn't, or to what they understood. Throughout Scripture, we see this picture of wine representing blood. Isaiah 49:26. I actually want to read that. So Isaiah 49, starting in verse 26. The Lord says through his prophet Isaiah, "And I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. They shall all know that I am the Lord your God and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." This is a picture of redemption coming by the Lord that is symbolized and is recognized as blood needing to be shed, and is represented by wine. If you also look at Isaiah 63, verse 2, let's read verse 2-6. "And why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who tread the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." And we'll just keep going on. "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my arm, so Jesus, brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." So there's a picture of the Lord coming and redeeming by shedding blood. And I think that picture is also what we see in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes in a white robe that's been dipped in blood, as though it had been through the winepress. This is a picture of Jesus standing as glorious, and he's saying, "I have both dealt with sin as being a lamb who is slaughtered, and I have also dealt with sin by seeking my revenge on those who have remained unrepentant." And so there's this picture of Jesus coming as both warrior and king and sacrificial lamb. And all these are what we're supposed to remember when we think of blood. And so this picture of, in the Passover, this picture of the Lord's Supper that we have should be something that reminds us. And this is what it was to the Jews as well. But it was them looking forward to a future deliverance, to future redemption, that they remembered by their own ancestors who were delivered from Egypt. And another thing that we can remember when we come to the table is that when we take this bread and this juice together as a church, we're coming together in fellowship. And this is only, we're coming together in fellowship to celebrate the death and resurrection, the life that came by Jesus Christ, and we celebrate that together. And so when we look across the room and we see others taking that, saying, "I confess that this is true," that is a beautiful fellowship that's taking place. And I think it's only a shadow of what we're going to have when the Lord comes back and we're together with him and we're able to perfectly fellowship with him without any sin between us, and we're able to celebrate the Lamb who was slain. I think that is something that we have as a foreshadow. This is what we come together every week to do here at Cornerstone, is to celebrate and to recognize this is true. And so just because of that, I'm excited when, you know, 11:45 rolls around today and we have the opportunity to once again take this meal and fellowship together. Because I think it's a symbol of our love for one another, which is representative of our love for Christ. And I think it's a recognizing and a humbling ourselves before the Lord and saying, we are not able to redeem ourselves, but you, Lord, have already done what is needed, Lord, and you will carry us to the end. I think it's a beautiful picture. And so, does anybody have any questions? Anything to comment? Yeah. I thought about that. I thought about, like, rewriting the song. I really don't think that's necessary for that song in particular. I looked at the lyrics because we're singing that today. And so I think it says, you know, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not for good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I think a right way of understanding those songs is to recognize that it's by the process of the shedding of blood by Jesus that those things can happen. I think... you know, it's not, the blood is not some magical thing. That's just the picture that the Lord chose to represent that to us. And so when we sing those songs, like, we need to remember the death and the sacrifice and then what was accomplished. And I don't think we can ever fully answer what did Christ accomplish on the cross. I think we'll spend the rest of our lives seeing how that is played out. So I think songs like that, we just need to remember that it's not blood, but that's symbolic of the death of Christ. There are some other songs that I've been kind of reading. I think they're kind of weird, just about, like, you know, bathing in blood, and I don't necessarily see that unless it's referring to, you know, the sprinkling of blood that's cleansing for lepers and things like that. So I guess you can see that, but I think the key is to remember that the blood is symbolic of the brutal death. And so, you know, a joyous kind of giddy reaction to it is probably not the right one. And so, yes.
I do think the verbiage there, because if you don't, at some point, if death becomes the only issue, then we know lots of ways for people to die. Mm-hmm. And the Lord chose a particular way. He chose one. It wasn't poisoning or, you know, strangling or something like that when Christ died for us. There was a shedding of blood, and that typology is shown through all the Old Testament. So I think it's important that stays within the context of the death of Christ. For fear we forget that life was taken in a violent manner. But it's the life force was given for us. There was a cleansing there in that. The sacrifices went over through time. I think we have to keep it there. And I think it's right for us to sing of it, not just isolate the thought of death.
Right. Right. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Just, like, we have to recognize that it was, whereas all the other sacrifices... and all the other bloodshed ended in death. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, that animal didn't come alive again. And that sacrifice had to be repeated because death kept coming through the form of sin. And I think we can see all other bloodshed and all other death as being something that ends in death. But it's the death of Christ actually ends in life. Because we can see him as one who reigns over that. Hebrews 2:8 talks about how at present we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so we can't see everything in subjection to him just yet, but if anything, we can see him and what he did so that life might come. I think that that's a glorious thing to rejoice in. Like, that's the gospel. Is there anything else?
Another place we see blood used is in the tabernacle and in the consecration of the tabernacle and the priest.
Mm-hmm.
Blood was rubbed on their earlobes. It was sprinkled around the altar. The people were sprinkled with blood. So I think the symbology of blood in its cleansing role, its cleansing picture, and also the use of blood in the establishment of covenant relationship, and the repeated phrase that they're not to drink the blood. Now, it's not something you go and bathe in. It's not something you consume. You don't eat the blood of an animal as food or anything like that. It is something, because they said that the life is in the blood. And this is something that came to identify life and blood. And so the attachment of blood to death, I think, is a wrong attachment. Yeah, when we lose blood, we die. But it's really when we lose blood, we lose life. And so the use of blood in consecrating the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle being identified as a shadow of the throne room of heaven, and then tying Christ's blood in Hebrews to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but this is a better sacrifice, one that you don't have to repeat, as you said. I think we don't need to get away from this idea of blood being something that cements a righteous, enduring covenant that we have. It is an identification of our relationship with God.
Yeah, that was another function of blood that I just didn't spend any time really hitting on. But yeah, it's symbolic of sealing the covenant. It's a promissory thing. And so that's, I think, one way that we can also remember that when we do take the Lord's Supper and God remembers his covenant with us, it's remembered by the symbol of blood, which, once again, is a beautiful picture that we do have. Hebrews 9:11 to 14 says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." I think that securing language is a sealing once and for all. That's what this blood did. And he goes on to say, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so just it's exactly that. It's the blood sealing the covenant of redemption for us, so that we can serve the living God. Yeah, thank you.
This language has always been an issue for the world. And the early Christians were accused of drinking blood and having orgies and all that when they had the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to expect that by using this language, we will be offensive to the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that we have to be comfortable with that, because it really communicates made for God with people who are unbelievers.
Tom pretty much had what I was thinking, but you know, the gospel is the issue, and I think it's good that we study the blood of Christ and the shedding of the blood and why it was necessary. I don't know if any of us in this room have a problem accepting that. What my concern, if I had one, would be what we allow the world to change us. It's going to be offensive. The gospel is offensive. Christ is a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And for, you know, we would read something like you read, so we, you know, we need to try to bring the others in. We need to tone ours down so they'll be part of what we are. But if we tone it down, then we've taken away the blood of Christ and the power that's in that to appease someone who's not even a believer. Whether they believe or whether they see the blood of Christ as we do, to me it's nil. What is it if they believe the gospel? If they believe the gospel, this other will fall into place. So I agree, the gospel is the issue. And I think as a church, over the centuries, we have allowed those who are not believers to dictate how we express what we believe. And we've toned it down to them.
Sure.
That's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think on the mission field, though, you also see through history, and of course, coming back a lot to the paganism, the interest you have in paganism, all this ritual sacrifice, and all awful to appease the God. So right there is a perfect opportunity. I mean, it's a lot more in the civilized, supposedly civilized world, where they take offense to it. But a lot of the more ancient cultures, they have an understanding of appeasing the God for something. Even though they don't understand fully what for what, a lot of times. And that is the sacrifice that Christ offered to appease, essentially himself. In the place of us, because we're the ones that should be slaughtered.
Mm-hmm. And that makes me more charismatic circles. You know, people are always bleeding blood.
Yeah.
That kind of freaks me out.
I'm
thinking, what if it's, you know, ask Jesus to be quieter?
That's right, it goes back to the whole magic thing.
It's not magic.
It's not magic.
It's not magic. And some people think it's magic.
Yeah.
Now, you know, you get more clout if you sleep with it.
Yeah.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
Or, you know, but in our song we sing about that this is our plea,
mm-hmm.
the blood of Christ. Well, that's perfectly reasonable. But that's for our forgiveness and salvation.
That's right. I mean, that's what we need. Good. Mike, do you think that this is in reference to the music? Because I think the music does have a big effect on us. I just don't know. But, like, for instance, I was listening to the song The Old Rugged Cross. I'm sure that most of us have already heard it. Most of you probably heard it. Do you think that we focus too much on the fact that, like, the blood or the cross? Instead of the resurrected Lord. Because I was listening to that song and it was all talking about the cross, but it never did mention Christ. It just mentioned, you know, the object itself. So, do you think we focus too much on that as far as in our lives and stuff, as these objects are the things for our peace of life instead of Christ himself? Right.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, well, certainly, you know, if all we looked at was the cross, and all we looked at was the death of Christ and the sacrifice and him doing all that, and Christ never resurrected and never, like, demonstrated his kingship over death, then we would have no hope. We would have no hope that there was anything after this life. Because if Christ can't even overcome death, then what hope do we have? And so I think it's essential that the resurrection is emphasized, but I also think that the central message, you know, is also going to be, you know, of Christ and Him crucified, coming from 1 Corinthians. Like, I think we have to look at that. Actually, a word that I stumbled across, like the word crucial, like understanding the atonement is crucial, and the word crucial actually means central to the cross. So, like, it comes from the root word crux, the crux of the matter. And so, we have to remember that the cross and what was accomplished there is essential, but our hope is for Him who overcame even that. So that is certainly something to rejoice in. So I'll go ahead and close here. Just one more verse. Packer says that the church will always be healthiest when every Christian can line up with every other Christian and sing, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealing my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." So with those words, let us bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before You, my Father, just humbled, Lord, and shocked by the truth of Your Word, Lord, and just the grace that You show us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, what glory we will be able to share with You one day, Lord, for just that truth. So, Father, now I do ask that You would go with us, Lord, convict us of the realities of Your gospel, Lord, Lord, if there be anything that was said today, Lord, that is not of Your word, Lord, I do ask that You would cause us to forget these things, Lord, and remember what it is that Your word says. So, Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the union that we have together in Him. Lord, we just thank You for Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name.